Our confessional portion this evening is taken from the Westminster Shorter Catechism and question 38. And we will be switching once we get past this one when I return. Then we'll revert to the Heidelberg Catechism as we look at the Ten Commandments, which we have in our own catechism, and we'll follow that. But we'll read this one for the resurrection. Question answer 38 says this: what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? At the resurrection, believers, being raised up in glory, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. And in connection with that, then, I'd like to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the most famous chapter, of course, on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and, of course, our own resurrection in him. Chapter 15, beginning to read at verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, it's an amazing thing that unbelievers choose to ridicule and reject the notion of the bodily resurrection. We find that the Athenians, that they were so religious, yet they ridiculed the Apostle Paul, calling him a babbler because he preached about Jesus and the resurrection. So even in that audience, they thought it absolutely nonsense and something to be mocked when somebody speaks about the resurrection of the body. Later, King Agrippa thought Paul had gone mad because he testifies that God raises the dead, a thing that was so incredible to him, that it was beyond his imagination. How can you possibly speak about that? And then you think, well, what is in your mind? What happens to us when we die in your mind? What outlook do you have? You have nothing. You have absolutely nothing. The world has nothing. All the world speaks about is, oh, that person's name and remembrance is going to continue in the hearts of those that have known him. That's as far as they can go. But they have nothing beyond that. They have no hope beyond that. And yet when they hear this wonderful truth of the scriptures, they mock it, they reject it. They have nothing of themselves, but they don't want to hear this glorious truth that God has revealed in his word. But we also see it within the covenant people. I mean, in New Testament times, the Sadducees rejected the notion of the resurrection as well as angels and spirits. I mean, ironically, no wonder they were called Sadducees. They were sad. They had nothing to rejoice in. They had no hope. I mean, what were people attracted to when the Sadducees told them that? Did they say, oh, this is a great movement. I want to be a part of that. What attracted them? What was there to bring comfort and strength into their hearts? And it was so infectious in terms of spreading to other people that even among the Corinthians, the church that Paul planted, even among them, there were some that argued there was no resurrection of the dead. I mean, it's absolutely mind-blowing. Verse 12 of chapter 15. Now, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, that's what we've been preaching to you, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? I mean, it's just mind-boggling that error can creep into the church. I mean, how does it get traction in the church? There's no resurrection of the dead. And it's so basic because Paul goes on to argue that if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then our faith is futile. We of all men are to be most pitied because we're wasting our life. We're wasting our life. Christianity is absolutely of no use whatsoever if there is no resurrection of the dead. We might adopt some of the things that the Bible says and say, oh, it makes a nice society, and if we only do the things that the Bible says in terms of what Christ taught, we would have, you know, a better society, a more peaceful society. But Paul is saying that means absolutely nothing to him if there is no resurrection of the dead. Everything hinges on that. And yet, as I said, we can understand the unbelievers, but even that doesn't make sense. But we can understand that. But the covenant people and even members in the church of Corinth, and even today, people, there are churches that don't believe in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to believe that, they say. It's not an article of faith. A minister can say that and you won't be put out of office. And then you think, have you read 1 Corinthians 15? How are you in line with the scriptures? How can you say that? You're emptying the gospel of its most wonderful promise that God has given. And you're taking that away from them and wanting them to continue being Christians. And Paul says it's empty. It's absolutely bankrupt. That kind of faith is absolutely bankrupt. We're still in our sins. Nothing has changed then. And we're going to succumb to death. So for Christians, the idea that there is no bodily resurrection should be shocking beyond belief. I mean, we ought to shrink from that. We ought to be horrified at that. Just like King Agrippa is horrified and the Athenians are horrified, we should be horrified in the opposite direction. How in the world can you not believe in the resurrection of the dead? That's what we preach. What message would we have if Christ didn't rise from the dead? Then he succumbed to the grave, like everybody else. What hope would he bring? But as he said to Mary and Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. And he told his disciples, yes, he was going to be crucified, but the third day he would rise from the dead, and he would go before them into Galilee, and they saw it with their own eyes. A unanimous preaching of the apostles. And yet here we have a church that some of them were saying there is no resurrection of the dead. And he writes, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 4, those that said, oh, it's already happened. I mean, here they were. They said it's already happened. And so therefore, those that had died in the Lord Jesus Christ, somehow they were disadvantaged. And Paul is saying, no, absolutely not. They're not disadvantaged. They're going to be raised to life. And they're going to be before us, right? They're the ones that are going to be raised first and joined to their spirits when Christ returns. And then we that are still alive will also undergo that change. But they haven't lost. They're not dead in the grave to be pitied. No, absolutely not. And so the resurrection, the bodily resurrection, I say that because people do say, oh, resurrection, but then they say it's just spiritual. No, Corinthians 15 is not just saying that. It's saying bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that means the bodily resurrection of all believers. The New Testament believers were taught to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and wait for his return, and hence the resurrection. We've been looking at the Thessalonian church. They were taught that right from the beginning because it's such a fundamental part of our faith and our hope as we live our life. And all the struggles that we face and all the persecution that we receive, beyond all of that, we see the resurrection that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. So even if we die, as Paul says, for me to live is Christ, but die is gain. It's not death is defeat. It's not death is being conquered. No. For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. To lose this focus or not have it leads to a life that is dominated by earthly goals. We live just for this life. Though we may not say the same thing, we fall into the same trap. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's what overtakes us. But in having this wonderful promise God has made, we live life to serve God, even if it ends with us laying down our life for him, as most of the apostles did, yet it was not defeat, because they looked for that glorious resurrection. So this resurrection that the Bible speaks about, first of all, given the doubts that arose and the way that people conceded to those teachings, first of all, let's understand that it's absolutely beyond doubt. This is not something that we think is going to happen. This is not something that we hope is going to happen. This is something that we are 100% certain is going to happen. There's absolutely no doubt about it. And we have that in terms of the scriptural testimony. You know, there was an incident where the Sadducees and the Lord Jesus Christ had an interaction, and it was exactly over this issue, exactly over the resurrection of the dead. And so the Sadducees came to Jesus, as his enemies did, right, thinking that they were going to trap him in certain conversations. And so they said, oh, Jesus, well, there was this woman, and she married this guy, and he died. And then he had a brother, so his brother married her, and then he died. Well, lo and behold, there were seven of them, and they all married her in turn, and all died in turn, and then she died. Yeah, and so? Well, if there's a bodily resurrection, it's going to be utter confusion. It can't be, because whose wife would she be? Like so many questions, as I've said, bring into Jesus a coin and saying, should we pay taxes to Caesar? They thought they would have him trapped. And Jesus responded to them and said to them that their error was due to two things. First, they were ignorant of the scriptures. Otherwise, they wouldn't ask such a foolish question. One, they were ignorant of the scriptures, and we've read one, Job 19, right? And secondly, they were ignorant of the power of God. Two things. Ignorant of what God had said, and ignorant about the power of God. And so, when he says ignorant of the scriptures, then that indicates to us that the scriptures teach this. The scriptures give this promise to God's people in many different ways so that they would have an anchor for the soul when we face death and we live with death. And death approaches us in various ways, either through age or through accidents, that there's a constant awareness of the fact that our life can end. But we don't live in fear and trepidation. As Christians, we have this glorious hope, so that no matter how death comes, and it comes to Christians in many different ways, as it does to people in the world, it comes. It can come in an instant, it can come in an accident, it can come in disease, can come in old age, it can come in wars, it can come in many different situations. But it doesn't mean that we live in fear and trepidation. And we try and grab a hold of life. No, we are not ignorant of the scriptures. Remember, even in Thessalonians, how does Paul begin that passage? I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. I want you to be aware of the word of God, what it says, so that that can give you hope and strength and certainty in times of difficulty. And we've referred to this many times. Abraham, when he was called to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice, I mean, how confusing that must have been to him. God told him to go and sacrifice Isaac. And he was going to sacrifice Isaac. He knew that all the redemptive promises were bound up in him, the son of promise. And he's going to lift his knife and he's going to plunge it into Isaac. How does he resolve this contradiction that he thought in his mind? Did he say, God, I'm not going to do that. I don't understand that. This doesn't make sense. No, he didn't say that, because he wasn't ignorant of God's word, and he wasn't ignorant of God. He knew what God had promised him, and God doesn't go against his word. He was also not ignorant of God's power. So he reasoned in his own mind that even if he did sacrifice the Lord Jesus Christ, he was the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of foreshadowing what was going to come. But if he did sacrifice Isaac, God was able to raise him from the dead. There's someone that was not ignorant of God's word, and he wasn't ignorant of the power of God. Like the Sadducees that the Lord Jesus Christ exposes them. This is why you're arguing this way. This is why you don't understand, because you are ignorant of God's word. Have you never read what God's word says about the resurrection? Was Job just out of his mind when he was speaking about those things? Was Abraham your father that you are so proud of? Was he just talking nonsense when he was willing to sacrifice his own son? No. No, he believed in God's word. He believed in the Psalm 16, that he would not let his servant, right, remain in the grave. He was going to bring him forth. Not only, of course, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, but speaking about all believers. That's the hope that we have. That's what God has taught us. And in the New Testament, of course, we have so many examples of that in terms of actual resurrection that God brought back from the dead so that people would understand that God's power is able to do that. The Lord Jesus Christ raised people from the dead. So these Sadducees were ignorant of what people had seen and testified to. But they were so bent on opposing the Lord Jesus Christ that we read that the religious leaders, when they heard about the fact that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, they so opposed that truth that they not only sought to put Jesus to death, but they wanted to put Lazarus to death. I mean, take away the evidence. I mean, how foolish can you be? You see it with your own eyes and you want to sweep it under the carpet and you want to do it by taking somebody's life. I mean, how confused and ignorant can people become? So here we have in Corinthians 15 how forcefully the Apostle Paul brings this message to believers. That you can't reject this message. You can't leave this out in terms of what God has promised us. Otherwise, you don't have any faith and you don't have any forgiveness of sins and your faith is futile. It's one of the linchpins of Christianity. And so we have to believe it with all of our heart. But then the second thing Jesus reprimands the Sadducees for was their conclusions regarding the resurrection of the dead, was that they ignored the power of God. They ignored the power of God. Because in their minds they couldn't understand it, couldn't see how it was possible, they thought, therefore, it cannot happen. That even God can't do it. I mean, that it's putting God in a human box, that he can only do things that humans can do. Maybe superhumans, but still only human abilities. How ignorant is that? That we restrict God to that. And even the Corinthians, of course, was going down the same line, because that's how we started in terms of our passage. In other words, some of them were saying, you know, how is it possible to have someone raised from the dead? Verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Right? So they're saying it's impossible. It can't happen. It's a ridiculous notion. It's not realistic. Well, what God is it that you worship? Was it realistic when God brought plagues on Egypt and rescued his people from that mighty nation and plundered them in the process? Absolutely not. God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing and made Adam and Eve from the dust of the ground. And you're saying God can't raise people from the dead? That he can't bring us back to life? Can't restore our bodies? Then what can God do? Can he help us at all? People have got at times that question we have to ask of ourselves. You know, when we have problems, when we have difficulties, and we can't see a way out, and we can't see how it can be overcome, do you give up? Do you say, oh, well, nothing can be done about this situation, and so we don't come to God because we don't think that he can handle it? And we're not saying, of course, you know, so, as some say, oh, if you only have enough faith, as though we have to twist God's arm to him do the things that we want. So we're not saying, oh, if you have enough faith, ask anything and God is able to do it and will do it. No, we're not saying that. But what we are saying is, you must not limit the power of God. He may choose to do something or he may not. But we have to have the right view of God. You remember Daniel's friends, and the king said, well, is God able to deliver you from the fiery furnace? And their answer was, yes, our God is able to preserve us from this awful thing that you're going to do. But by the way, we want you to understand this, whether God chooses to deliver us from this or not, we love him and we will serve him. We're not going to worship you. We're not going to compromise our faith because you're threatening us in terms of putting us in the fiery furnace. God is able to do it, but whether he does or not, that's up to him. We leave that up to him. We may have a deadly disease, and it may not have a cure in terms of what the doctors can do. Somebody may ask, is God able to heal you? And our answer to that is absolutely, absolutely. But we're not going to take the next step and say, oh, he's definitely going to do it. I don't know the will of God. We don't know the purposes of God. But one thing we do know, that he is able to do those things because he's a great physician. And of course, we're witnesses to that, right? We have news of people that have stage 4 cancer and there seems to be no hope. And all of a sudden, it's gone. In my own sister's case, that happened, right? So it's not, we don't limit the power of God, but neither do we demand it. Neither do we order it and say, well, God, do this, but then if you don't do it, then I'm not going to believe that you have the power to do it. No, no, no. God is able to do far beyond what we can think and imagine. But whether he chooses to do it in situations, we can't say. We do pray to him. We don't say, well, if you want to do it. No, we do pray to him in a positive way. Please heal us or whatever problem we have. But we always, always say what the Lord Jesus Christ said. Not my will, but thy will be done. Right? It's never right to order God. It's never right to demand things of God. After all, he's given us his only begotten son. We can never question his love. We don't always understand providence, but we do understand his love for us and that he laid down the life of his son. So let us never doubt his power. Never let us doubt his word. Take his word seriously. Take his power seriously. Don't restrict it to the Old and the New Testament times and say, well, only then did he have this power. But now he's kind of put that away. He never uses that now. No, no, no. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's able to heal. He's able to do things that we never imagined could be done because all things are possible for him. And this whole question about the concept of the resurrection, I mean, Paul uses it here in this chapter. How in the world can we doubt these things when examples are given to us in nature every year? Every year. We sow seeds in the ground and they die. And then soon they come to life. The seed looks nothing like what comes up. Right? I mean, we're absolutely amazed. I mean, look at the trees. We plant those things and that in the ground, and out comes this mighty, huge tree. And children might think, well, how did all of that tree be in that seed? But that's the way God has created nature to impress upon our minds his power and his ability. And so this aspect of resurrection, I mean, even the even the unbelievers look to that in terms of nature, and they see the renewal in terms of springtime, and things are planted and they come to life. Even in their unbelief, they recognize those things. So why have we not learned about those things? Why are the Corinthians and the Sadducees saying, what kind of a body are we resurrected with, and how's that going to happen? When you see it happen in nature in so many, so many situations. No, we are ignorant. That's what Jesus is saying. You're ignorant of the scriptures, what they teach. You don't pay attention to what they teach. And you're ignorant in terms of the power of God that is displayed in the scriptures and in life, and indeed in the creation all around us. And so be careful, as I said. It's one thing to look at the Sadducees and look at the Corinthians that were saying there's no resurrection and be down on them and think how terrible. But I'm saying, you too be careful. You too be careful in your life. Don't minimize the Word of God. Don't just take it with a grain of salt like, yeah, well, it's there, but it's not really practical. No, every Word of God is backed up by His faithfulness. And we can trust it with all of our heart. Even though you cannot see your way through in terms of how it's going to happen, as Daniel's friends, they didn't know how was it going to happen that they were going to go into a furnace that was heated up seven times its normal heat and supposedly walk out. How is that humanly possible? But it was, because they did go in and they did come out. And there was no sign that they had been burnt at all. Or singed at all. No, our God is beyond our wildest expectations. And He has revealed these wonderful truths, not only in His Word, but also, of course, in nature itself. Nature has many lessons for us to use, and that's why the Lord Jesus Christ used so many lessons from nature, so that even the unbelievers can see these things and be without excuse. But also we have blessed bodies, resurrected bodies. People seem to have all kinds of questions and difficulty with the concept that our bodies will be resurrected, like the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection. And they raise all kinds of objections, as we've already mentioned. One such error is to see no connection between the dead bodies that were buried and the resurrected bodies that are brought to life. We believe in the resurrection. We don't believe in recreation. We don't believe that God will create new bodies and give them to us at the resurrection. No, no, no. Because that destroys the imagery that's given about a seed going in. We don't just plant any seed and anything comes up. There's a connection between the seed and what comes up. There's a connection between the resurrected body and what is sown into the earth. At death, it's our body. It's your body. It doesn't look the same. It's not in the same condition, as the Apostle Paul argues when he's talking about the resurrection. The body is sown in corruption, but you don't see that corruption when it's resurrected. It is sown in dishonor, but you don't see that dishonor when it's resurrected. It is sown a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. No, there is transformation. But it's transformation of that body. Just like the plant that comes up is from that seed, that particular seed. And so that's the way it is with us. When we are resurrected, there will be a connection between what is raised and what has been sown. It is my body. And that's why we call it a resurrection. When Lazarus was raised, Mary and Martha didn't say, "And who are you?" It was their brother Lazarus. Of course, his resurrection was not of the same kind as the resurrection that we will have at the end of time, because he was still weak. He still succumbed to weakness in this life, and he died again. Other people were raised, and we don't know. I assume that they also were taken up to heaven just when they were raised with the Lord Jesus Christ. But with Lazarus, no. Lazarus remained alive. So it won't be the same as that. But there will be a resurrection that we experience. And there will be a transformation, which has to be. Because these bodies that we will be raised with are fitted for eternity, which these bodies are not. These bodies weaken, as we know, in our own lives. These bodies succumb to illnesses, are injured. But those bodies will not succumb to that. There's no more pain. There's no more suffering. There's no more doubt. No, there is that wonderful transformation, as it is with our hearts and with our nature. We are raised in terms of without blemish, without sin. We will be perfect and holy before him. Well, on the physical side, our bodies will be raised incorruptible. Glorious bodies. Described as spiritual, but that doesn't mean it doesn't have a body. That would obviously go against what the chapter is saying. But spiritual in the sense of not succumbing to the weaknesses of this world in which we live. Not having all these characteristics with which the body died in terms of corruption, in terms of dishonor. No, that will go away. And we will be raised to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ, our fellowship with them. It's talked about as a glorious body. That's the way we will be. Each and every one of us. And we will dwell with him all the days of our lives. And we could go through, as I said, all the characteristics that we're given. But I think we can think about them ourselves. They'll be glorious. They'll be powerful. They will not succumb to the weaknesses that we have. I mean, how that ought to thrill our hearts. Because we know the weaknesses of the body in this world. We know the things that can happen. Whether it's mentally, whether it's physically, whether it's disabilities, all kinds of things that break our hearts when we see them. But those things happen in this world. But there would be none of that. We won't need a healthcare system in heaven. There will be no more disease, no more suffering. That's what we have to look forward to. And therefore, we rejoice in that. We thank the Lord for that. And then there'll be the final victory. Notice that the victory that we have, that Paul declares, does not come before the resurrection. Doesn't come before the resurrection. It's only at the resurrection that we will be able to say that victory cry, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? It's only at the resurrection. Remember, we're told that Jesus died for our salvation and he was raised for our justification. When we are raised, it will be a declaration of our justification. Not that it's in doubt now, but it will be there for everyone to see, the devil to see, all the unbelievers to see what work God did in our hearts and lives, and that we are his children. No matter what they said about us, that we were foolish, that they ridiculed us like they were ridiculing Paul. But then they will have to acknowledge that we are the children of God. We have been given the right to be called the children of God. We are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We will sit with him and reign with him through all eternity. They will recognize us for who we are once and for all. And they may say all kinds of things here, but then no. No, absolutely not. We will be vindicated in every way. And all that they said will be proven to be lies. All accusations that they have over us will be silenced by God. And so will death. So will the devil be silenced as we are raised from the grave. As we are delivered from this bondage, and we will speak to the devil, not in our own strength, but with what Christ has accomplished and given to us and promised to us, and now it's become a reality. And now we will be able to say, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, death for us is swallowed up in victory. Yes, we died, but we were victorious in the Lord Jesus Christ, just as he died and was victorious when he was raised from the dead. Death, where is your sting? Death, you have no sway over us. You cannot impact us anymore. We're done with you. We will never interact with you again. And why? Because the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Pays for our sin. Pays for the penalty that we deserve. And sets us free. delivers us from the bondage of the devil and brings us to himself. And how does this end? Well, what is our response to the Lord Jesus Christ for this wonderful news that we have that can strengthen us every day? It's one of grateful service. That's the way Paul ends this chapter. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor in the Lord is never going to be in vain. We're never going to be disappointed. We're never going to end in defeat. No, we're going to be raised from the dead and shown to all the world what God has done in us. And then what we said was what God's word said. We weren't babblers. We weren't foolish. We weren't out of our mind. No, we trusted what God's word said. And we trusted in him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you've opened our eyes. You've taken away that ignorance that we had like the world. And you've granted us your wisdom, even our Lord Jesus Christ and your word. And what glorious truths and comforting truths and strengthening truths it gives us so that we can endure this life and all of the struggles that we face with hope. As we fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, as we look forward to the coming of our Savior, the second time in victory for his people. And so, our Father, no matter what we suffer, no matter how things are in this world or in our lives, we never take our eyes off you. Never take our eyes of that final victory that you've assured us of, that we will be raised gloriously and we will dwell in your house forever. And everyone will recognize that. Our Father in heaven, receive our thanks and bless us as we show our gratitude in this week as we obey you and as we serve you, for we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore.